Well, good evening, everybody. Would you turn back up to James chapter 5? I think every passage in the Bible is really important. I think every message is important. But, you know, I've really got it in my heart that this is a really important subject that we're looking at tonight. I think for us, not just here, the Christians in the West, I think this is something we're getting pretty badly wrong. It's been a challenging one to prepare, and it'll probably be a challenging one to look at, but we need the Lord to shape us and make us. So let's pray. James 5 in front of us. Let's ask for God to speak through it. Father, as we come to your word, we thank you that it addresses every area of life. And we thank you that it goes much deeper than our simply outward actions, but it goes right to penetrating our hearts, our attitudes, our desires, our aspirations. And we pray, Lord, that now by your Spirit, through this passage, you would reshape our perspectives on what really matters. That we would be pleasing in your sight, that we would be increasingly the church that you have called us to be, pure, spotless, radiating the likeness of Christ to a world around us. Lord, help us not just to be hearers tonight and deceive ourselves, but to do what it says for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, James begins this section with, "Now listen, you rich people." So hands up if you immediately thought, "Oh, he's talking to me." Okay, hands up if you thought he's talking to someone else. So there's our problem. In November of last year, there was an article written on the BBC News website about the rich. And it was born out of the wave upon wave of protests that were sweeping around the globe at the time. And the article quoted the Wall Street Journal reporter Robert Frank, who had written this: "People's definition of rich is subjective and is usually twice their current net worth." People's definition of rich is subjective and it's usually twice their current net worth. Isn't that interesting? So in all his research, he found that on the whole, people think that to be rich, they would need to have twice what they currently have. And even the billionaire Chelsea owner, Roman Abramovich, who was pressed about his wealth in a court appearance quite recently, answered this: "It is hard for me to say whether someone is a wealthy person or not a wealthy person." In other words, you never think you're rich. You never think you're rich. So my first job tonight is to persuade you that this passage is talking to you. Why is that so? Well, it is because it's not particularly about how much wealth you may or may not have. It's about issues of the heart. The issues that James is addressing here go much deeper than the bottom line on our bank statements. They're about what we live for. These verses are about what matters most to us. They're about our attitude to wealth. Now, for much of this letter so far, and especially the latter half, James has been laying two paths before us. So he has contrasted two kinds of wisdom. On the one hand, he says there's heavenly wisdom. On the other hand, there's worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom. And he's contrasted a life of self-centered pride with the life of God-centered humility. And here again in chapter 5, he sets before us two contrasting approaches. One leads to misery and death, and the other leads to blessing and life. Those are the two ways. So here's tonight's sermon in a sentence for you. Don't live indulgently for temporary wealth. Instead, live patiently for eternal wealth. And we're going to look at that in two bits. So, firstly, don't live indulgently for temporary wealth. Yet again, James launches in all guns blazing with a hard-hitting address in verse 1. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you." What's James doing there? Well, he's deliberately pronouncing a condemnation over these people that is very reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, the words that he uses there for weep and wail are words that are only used by the Old Testament prophets in the context of judgment. I'll give you just one example. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6, where there the prophet said, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Now, why are these words significant? Well, I think they're significant because it's telling us that the misery James has in mind here is the misery of future judgment. This is a wake-up call. It's a warning. It's a call to repentance because the way these people are living has set them on a course to the judgment of God. But why has it done that? Well, James gives us three reasons. Now, firstly, because they've lived short-sightedly. And look at verses 2 and 3. James goes on, "Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Now, the heart of the issue there comes at the end of verse 3. In these NIV Bibles, it reads, "You have hoarded wealth in the last days." But more literally than that, James says, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." You have laid up treasure. And it's the kind of terminology that is intentionally reminiscent of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So listen to these words from Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Jesus there said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So James is deliberately echoing Jesus' words here, and he does so to take us to the heart of the problem. These people are living for the pursuit of earthly treasure. That's what matters most to them in life. What is driving them, what is exciting them, what is motivating them, is the accumulation of more and more earthly wealth. So bigger bank balances, a growing investment portfolio, a healthier pension plan, the car, the house, the home improvements, the gadgets. Those are the things these people are living for. This is where their heart is, as Jesus put it. And James wants to expose the stupidity, the foolishness of this kind of lifestyle. And he does that with this little phrase, "in the last days." You see, that's a phrase that has got a very significant meaning, because it's a phrase that refers to the time that we're living in now. It's a technical term, if you like, in the New Testament, to the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, which could be at any moment. Nobody knows the day or the hour. What's James doing by using this phrase, "the last days"? He's putting eternity on the agenda. He's saying, in the light of eternity, through the perspective of eternity, laying up earthly treasure is the ultimate foolishness. I think Jesus captures this approach to life so brilliantly, but yet so tragically, in that parable that he tells in Luke 12, the rich fool. There's a guy who lives to grow his material wealth. He's a successful businessman, and his crop grows and grows, and so he says, "Look, I'm going to pull down my barns. They're just not big enough. And I'm going to put up bigger ones, and I'm going to fill those. And then they'll get too big, and I'll pull those down and build even bigger ones, and my wealth will grow and grow." And he's got all the plans in the world to enjoy it in his retirement. He says, "I'm going to sit back and relax. My investments will pay off. My healthy pension plan will kick in, and I will live the high life for the rest of my days." But what mistake did he make? Jesus says he forgot that he lived every moment in the shadow of eternity. The voice of God breaks into that story as God says, "You fool, this night your life will be demanded of you. And what good will your barns do you then?" is the implication. You know, that is why James wants to press home to these people that everything they're living for is fleeting. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. It doesn't last. It's all fragile. It's all gone in a moment. And isn't that just so true today? Don't we need to hear it today? I need to hear it today. You know, today's iPhone 4 is replaced by tomorrow's iPhone 5. Today's flat screen TV is replaced by tomorrow's bigger screen, higher resolution, better technology TV. Today's cutting edge fashion is tomorrow's charity shop cast-offs. And today's brand new car is tomorrow's scrap metal. It doesn't last, James is saying. And yet, says James, you're living like it's the be-all and end-all. You're hoarding wealth. You're laying up all this stuff for you as though it's all that matters. You're laying it up, but you're forgetting eternity. And James says, on that last day, on this imminent day of the Lord, this material wealth that you've lived for will, as it were, rise up against you like a witness in a court case and testify against you. All the things you've accumulated will, as it were, be pointers to the fact that you have lived for what was meaningless in the end, for what is gone in a moment. In John Piper's book, Desiring God, he puts this really starkly in imagining a scenario. Picture 269 people entering eternity in a plane crash in the Sea of Japan. Before the crash, there is a noted politician, a millionaire corporate executive, a playboy and his playmate, and a missionary kid on the way back from visiting grandparents. After the crash, they each stand before God, utterly stripped of MasterCards, checkbooks, credit lines, image clothes, How to Succeed books, and Hilton reservations. Here are the politician, the executive, the playboy, and the missionary kid, all on level ground with nothing, absolutely nothing in their hands, possessing only what they brought in their hearts. How absurd and tragic the lover of money will seem on that day. Like a man who spends his whole life collecting train tickets and in the end is so weighed down by the collection that he misses the last train. He's really putting there what Jesus expressed so penetratingly in that timeless question, what good is it to gain the whole world but lose your soul? Now, however rich or not you consider yourself, surely this calls for some honest self-evaluation. I think as Christians in the West, we're much, much more influenced by materialism than we'd like to think, aren't we? We're sucked in desperately by the lies that materialism promises. We're sucked in by the philosophy that material wealth and prosperity and comfort are the things that really matter. We think that buying that new jumper or that next new pair of shoes or the new kitchen or the new car will fulfill us. They're going to satisfy us. They're finally going to be what we wanted them to be, but they won't. There's a guy whose surname I won't attempt to pronounce. He's Alexandra something. And he put it well when he wrote, "We always pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap." We pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap. What are you chasing after? What are you chasing that doesn't really matter? Well, the next reason James wants them to wake up is because they've lived fraudulently. The specific issue that comes next in the passage is the horrendous mistreatment to which these rich people are subjecting their workers. So look at verse 4. James says, "Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." And then verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. And many of the scholars will point out that in their culture, wages were paid daily very often, and you bought your food daily. You really did live day to day. So if your daily pay was withheld, that meant you didn't eat, your family didn't eat. It was that closely tied a relationship. And it's this despicable behavior that James is letting rip on. He's saying, the cries of the harvesters that you've abused have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty himself. Now, maybe at first glance, this bit doesn't seem so applicable. Unless you're an employer who has failed to pay the wages of your employees lately, it'd be quite easy just to brush this one off. But there is a principle here, I think. In the ESV Bible, you get these people described as having kept back the wages of their laborers by fraud. In other words, their love of money is leading them to committing unethical and fraudulent behavior in their quest for more. So they love money so much, they're willing just to not even pay people to hold on to their wealth. And I think when we've got that principle in mind, suddenly the areas of application open up for us, don't they? So we need to ask ourselves, you know, are there things that you are doing that are not ethical, that are fraudulent to get money? If you're into investing, are your investments in ethical funds? I think the principle here of what James is saying is that we should in no way be part of anything that is unjust or wrong in a pursuit of material gain. If you're in work, if you're in employment, what about how you fill in expenses forms, mileage forms, timesheets? They're all the kind of just acceptable areas, aren't they, many of those? It's so commonly abused that it's just seen as the done thing. But, you know, just as in this case, the cry of the harvesters reached the ears of the Lord Almighty, so the fraudulent dishonesty of our paperwork reaches the eyes of the Lord Almighty. What about your tax returns, your benefit forms, your child tax credit forms? You know, there's a whole host of avenues through which we could gain money fraudulently. But the Lord sees it all, I think, is the principle here. Don't get consumed by the temporary wealth that is on offer in this world, that you resort to fraud to get it. The Lord Almighty is watching. And then we get our third reason. Misery is coming upon them because they've lived indulgently. A.W. Tozer, he once suggested four questions that you can ask to discover what you're truly living for. Here they are. What do I value most? What would I most hate to lose? What do my thoughts turn to most frequently when I'm free to think of what I want? And what affords me the greatest pleasure? Big questions. I guess for many of us, people, family, relationships would feature in the answers. But if we're honest, so would some of our possessions. Maybe that gadget you hold dear, the car you cherish, the dream home that you've spent years getting just as you want it. And we really can be all about luxury and self-indulgence, can't we? Verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You know, those two words, luxury, self-indulgence, are pretty much the chief aspirations of our culture, aren't they? Whole industries thrive on our desire for luxury. Just analyze the advertising on your TV. What are they selling you everything on? Luxury and self-indulgence. We're offered crazy buy now, pay later deals because it just wouldn't do to actually wait until you can afford something. Why? Because it's all about instant gratification. If you want it, you buy it. But at heart, so much of that, so much of what makes our culture tick is utterly selfish. This phrase here, lived in luxury, is translating a verb that describes life in extravagant comfort. It's a life that has no thought whatsoever for self-denial. It's a lifestyle that acquires and buys and accumulates at will. Now again, it's easy to deflect this verse, isn't it? when I first read it, I was thinking, oh, I wonder who needs to hear. Oh, no, yeah, me too. We just kind of instinctively want to put it on somebody else, and they're the people that need to hear this because they've got too much. But let's get real. Which of us has got our hands clean when it comes to verse 5? I want to read you another quote from Piper in Desiring God, and I think it should come with a health warning because it's a really, really challenging one. Here goes. God is not glorified when we keep for ourselves, no matter how thankfully, what we ought to be using to alleviate the misery of the unevangelized, uneducated, unmedicated, and unfed millions. The evidence that many professing Christians do not grasp this is how little they give and how much they own. God has prospered them, and by an almost irresistible law of consumer culture, they have bought bigger and more houses, newer and more cars, fancier and more clothes, better and more food, and all manner of trinkets and gadgets and containers and devices and equipment to make life more fun. They will object, does not the Old Testament promise that God will prosper his people? Indeed, God does increase our yield, but so that by giving we can prove that our yield is not God. God does not prosper a man's business so he can move from a Ford to a Cadillac. God prospers a business so that 17,000 unreached peoples can be reached with the gospel. He prospers the business so that 12% of the world's population can move a step back from the precipice of starvation. Hits you between the eyes, doesn't it? It really does. You know, we need to fight materialism. We really need to fight it. We need to hear James's words. It's temporary. It's all passing. It doesn't matter in the end. So why are we wasting so much time and energy and money on living as though there were no eternity? So here's the personal challenge. God has blessed every one of us with resources to varying degrees. What your resources are is between you and him. But all of us, to varying degrees, have been blessed with resources. And you know, on the day of judgment, we will all give account, not for how much we had, but for how we used what we did have. It's not about the amounts, it's about what we did with what we did have. And I'm sure there'll be the question, did you use it for luxury and self-indulgence while a world starved spiritually and materially? Or did you use it for what matters in the light of eternity? And that's where James goes next. He said, do not live for temporary wealth, but instead live patiently for eternal wealth. You know, what we've got in this next block of verses is really the opposite way of life, a completely contrasting approach to life. So verses 1 to 6 were all about a life lived as if there were no eternity, as if there were no judgment, as if there were no return of Jesus. And now James sets before us the alternative, which is the wise life that is lived very much in view of those realities. And it's the life of patience for the coming of the Lord. That's what James wants for us. He wants us to live lives that patiently look to the coming of Jesus. Now, I think the obvious question is, why would you do that? You know, particularly when the concept of patience is generally a rejected one in our culture. It's instant gratification. You know, why would you live for something that you cannot have now? And James's answer is actually quite simple. The answer is because that is when the real treasure comes. So look at verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. So James is saying, look, here's an illustration. He is a farmer. What does he do? He lives patiently in view of what's to come. So he waits for the land to yield its crop. He waits for the fruit that comes, for the harvest, the plenty, the abundance. And so, says James, should we. Verse 8, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Now, it's possible that the brothers James is addressing in verse 7 are really struggling and suffering at the hands of the rich that he has described in verses 1 to 6. Maybe they're even some of the victims of these withheld wages. Or perhaps they simply need to be patient because they're being really tempted to get sucked into the materialistic mindset of the rich around them. That's certainly our temptation. But James is saying, will you be ruthless against it? And instead, be patient because the Lord's coming is at hand. It is just around the corner. So stand firm. You know, that phrase there is literally, establish your hearts. It's an exhortation to hold your nerve against the torrent of materialism that is around you. Don't get sucked in. His coming is near. And it is knowing that the Lord's coming is near that is meant to be a powerful resource for us in the fight against living for the fleeting pleasures of this world. Because something greater is coming. Do you see? Something greater is coming. You know, I think it's really striking that Jesus never told us not to store up treasure. You know, we often focus on the negative bit of that. You know, don't store up treasure that thieves can steal and that part of it. But Jesus actually commanded us to store up treasure. He commanded us to store up treasure. He just told us not to be fools by storing up the wrong kind of treasure. Don't make a stupid investment, he says. Make a smart investment. By investing in what will last, which is true wealth. You know, I really love the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13, when he says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now think about it. In that parable, in that story, before the man discovered that treasure, presumably he was quite attached to his possessions. You know, his TV at home, his car on the drive, his smartphone in his pocket. But once he'd found that real treasure, all of that stuff, by comparison, seemed like nothing. It didn't matter to him anymore. He sold everything to get that treasure. Now, should we feel sorry for this man because he had to make sacrifices and he had to sell off all this stuff? You know, poor guy, look what he was missing out on. Not at all. Jesus says, in his joy, he sold everything to get that treasure. In other words, this was a no-brainer. It was a basic, straightforward question of relative value. And that's what James is saying here. Guys, be patient, will you? If you're struggling, if you're suffering, if you're tempted to live to gain the whole world, remember that the real crop is coming. The real harvest is on its way. The fruit that's going to end all fruits will be yours. The Lord is near. You know, when that is in our sights, when the treasure and the riches that are in store in Christ himself become increasingly real to us, then the temporary wealth of here and now begins to look as what it really is, doesn't it? The more you get captured by Jesus, the more everything else just seems cheap and unsatisfying. You know, James here is not asking us to steer clear of treasure and wealth. He's telling us not to settle for anything less than real treasure and wealth, which is found only in Jesus. And the inheritance that he offers when he comes again. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, once wrote this. The soul is a spiritual thing. Riches are of an earthly extract. So how can these fill a spiritual substance? How man does thirst after the world, but alas, it falls short of his expectation. It cannot fill the hiatus and longing of his soul. That was written about 400 years ago, but in essence, that could have been written this afternoon. You know, that is why we always feel like we need the next gadget, the next pair of jeans, the next home improvement. Why? Because the stuff we've got now hasn't filled the hiatus and the longing of our souls. Only Jesus can. And he will, now and forever, if you patiently live for eternal treasure. And James gives us some examples. He says, look at the prophets, verse 10. They suffered for living and standing for the Lord, for swimming against the tide, but they patiently kept going. And ultimate blessing is now theirs. And look at Job, he says, verse 11. He suffered incredibly, but he persevered. And look at what the Lord finally brought about. He brought about greater blessing than all that Job had lost, all that he'd had to give up. And that is what Jesus will do for you at his coming, James is saying. So get real about temporary wealth. There's a brilliant verse in Proverbs, Proverbs 23, that says this. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Isn't that great? Riches are going to cast wings and just fly off in the sky like an eagle. So next time you're yearning for that bigger TV or the new lounge furniture as the be-all and end-all in life, just imagine it sprouting wings and flying out of your living room. Because one way or another, that's what it's going to do. It'll be worn out. It'll be obsolete. It'll be replaced. But Jesus won't. Do you know that? He's the only one that never perishes and spoils and fades. So make him your greatest treasure. Make his riches your greatest desire, because they alone will endure. It's kind of an economics issue. He's the smart investment. He's the one who will truly pay dividends. Let me end with a great piece from C.S. Lewis. Who else? In The Weight of Glory. The end bit of it will be really familiar, I think, but in its context, it's got a lot to say on this issue. Basically, in this quote, C.S. Lewis is driving home the point that Christianity is not about subduing our desires. It is rather about redirecting them to their truest place. The New Testament has a lot to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our cross in order to follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy has been offered to us. We are far too easily pleased, like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Jesus and his kingdom are the holiday at the sea. And gaining the whole world is making mud pies in a slum. And I think the more that we realize that, the more we get that kind of knocked into our really slow heads, the more then I guess we can loosen our stranglehold on money, because it doesn't matter anymore so much. And we can use it freely and generously and to do things that count. And we stop living for things that will be corroded and eaten up and thrown on the scrap heap. And we start living for what really matters. It's an important message, isn't it? Don't live indulgently for temporary wealth. Instead, live patiently for eternal wealth. Should we pray for help to do that? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we first ask your forgiveness for where we so often are like those being condemned and corrected in the verses before us. So often we live for that which will not ultimately endure. We give far too much of the affections and desires and time and energy of our hearts and minds on things which will corrode and and be eaten up and rot away, things that just in the grand scheme of eternity do not matter. Lord, forgive us for our pettiness, really. Lord, forgive us for where we have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Lord, help us to be wise in the balance that we strive. We know we need to live in the real world. And yet, Lord, we know too that the resources that you have given us, that you have entrusted to us, that we have been charged with stewarding, are resources for which we will one day give account. And Lord, I know I don't want to stand before you and realize I've lived my life in luxury and self-indulgence when a world out there is unreached with the gospel and unreached with even food to stay alive from one day to the next. Lord, would you change our hearts? Liberate us in generosity, we pray. And we know, Lord, that that will only happen when you become our greatest treasure, when our eyes are fixed upon true treasure, the real harvest of your kingdom and the inheritance that is in store. Lord, thank you that you are near, you are at hand, your coming is imminent. Please give us that perspective so that we patiently live in the light of that, using all that we have now in a way that is eternally focused. Lord, we've got much changing to do in this area. We know it won't happen overnight, but please would you, by your Holy Spirit, change our hearts, change our aspirations, change our attitudes to wealth. Lord, give us perspectives that are recalibrated by eternal matters, that we would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.